In the name of Jesus. The reading from St. Matthew this morning poses two questions. One, a law question, and the other, a gospel question. The law question comes from an expert in the law, a Pharisee. Which is the great commandment in the law? It was designed to trap Jesus, in his own words. The other question is a gospel question posed by Jesus. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? It was a question designed to trap the Pharisees in the forgiving grace of Jesus. Which is the great commandment in the law? It was a question that the Pharisees wanted desperately to know. If God expects us to obey his law, and he does, then what does the law require? What's the minimum, the bottom line, the executive summary, if you will? They were searching for a law in the nutshell, sort of least common denominator, bumper sticker-sized slogan that would fully capture the law of God. So far, all they had managed to do was multiply the commandments. God had summed things up rather neatly in the Ten Commandments. The Pharisees had managed to expand things to 613 do's and don'ts, and they were still counting. But we need to recognize this, all of this, for what it truly is: the religion of Saint Minimum, as one Lutheran pastor has referred to it. What's the least that I have to do to make it? How often do I really have to go to church? How much do I really have to give God? How much do I really need to pray? How much do I really need to know? In other words, what's the bottom line? The religion of Saint Minimum tries to keep things practical and painless. It domesticates the law and turns it into a household pet that you can take outside for a walk anytime you want to look and feel religious. It delights in loopholes. It tries to pare down the law to a much more manageable size. It substitutes virtue for perfection, morality for holiness. But remember, God didn't say, "Try hard to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." No, he said, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Well, Jesus senses the trap. He knows what's in a person's heart. He knows how we twist and we turn against God's law. He replies with not one, but with two great commands. The two go side by side, hand in hand. The love of God and the love of our neighbor are inseparable. You can't claim to love God and not love your neighbor. On these two commandments, the entire law and the prophets hang. And if that still doesn't fit on your bumper sticker, well, you can whittle the law down to just one four-letter word: love. St. Paul writes to the Romans, "He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Jesus links the love of our neighbor with our love of God. In other words, we love God by loving our neighbor. The cup of water that we give to someone who is thirsty, we give to God. The food that we give to the hungry, we give to God. The comfort we give to someone who is suffering, we give to God. The time that we spend enriching the lives of those around us, at home, at work, in the community, and in our congregations, that's time devoted and offered to God. Those are our spiritual sacrifice. They are the exercise of our priesthood. But still there's a gnawing fear deep within us. A fear that comes around whenever we hear God's law demand that we love God and love our neighbor, to be holy as God is holy. Because who can be so loving, so holy? The question of the law leads inevitably to another question. Who then can be saved? If God demands such wholehearted love for himself and for others, then who would dare step into God's presence? Would you? You know that you don't love like that. Not even Gandhi or Mother Teresa loved like that. The law question kills us. If the entire law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, then you and I are hung by the law and the prophets. But of course, we haven't yet arrived at the Jesus question. Jesus asks, "What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he?" The Pharisees said that the Messiah, or the Christ, was David's son, a blood descendant of David. But there was more to the Messiah than just royal blood in his family. How then can David's son be David's Lord? As David prayed by the Holy Spirit in the Psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." That's the Jesus question. And the answer to that question puts an end to all the questions. The Messiah is David's son, a human being. But he's also David's Lord. He's both God and man, begotten from his Father from all eternity, born of Mary. Jesus here makes reference to the mystery of his incarnation, that in him God has become man, a new and renewed man. Humanity as God intended humanity to be. He came to be holy as his Father in heaven is holy. He came to restore the image of God to our fallen humanity, to love God with his whole heart, with his entire being, and with his whole mind. He came to love his neighbor as himself. Jesus came to love us with God's love. He loved us when we were least lovely or loving. He loved us to death on a cross. While we were yet God's enemies, he sent his Son to die for us. While we were dead in our sinfulness, God gave us Christ's perfect life, his suffering and death and resurrection, and he wrapped it all up and gave it to us as a gift in our baptism. And baptized into Christ, trusting in him and not in ourselves, we are already perfect, perfect saints in the eyes of God. Eternal life is ours in Christ. The forgiveness of sins is ours. The perfect love of God is ours. And now our love flows from the love of God. We no longer have to love. we get to love. We don't love so that God will love us. We love because God has loved us in Christ with the greatest love that we will ever know, the crucified love of Jesus. Greater than our love, and greater than the law that judges our love, is the one who loves perfectly. David's son and David's Lord, Jesus. On him hangs the sin of the world. On him hangs our life and your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.